From John chapter 16. It's on page 1084. John chapter 16, beginning at verse 5. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me.
Gracious God, that what we've just sung is indeed our prayer tonight. Where there's darkness and doubt and uncertainty in our minds, may the light of your truth shine, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, please do, as you sit down, take hold of a Bible and turn back to the reading we had a little earlier, to John chapter 16. It's page 1084. John 16, page 1084. This is going to be one of those, what is the point of it all evenings? I mean, what do we think is going on? Not what do Hugh or Justin think is going on, but, well, if there is a God, what is he on about? As people meet, say, on an evening like this. Have you ever asked those questions? You know, how does he think that people can be so sure? I don't mean just about the details, I'm really about the whole Christian package. Because they are, aren't they? Some of them. I wonder if the question ever penetrates our consciousness. Well, ought we to be that sure? My friend puts it this way. He's trying to be gentle, I think. I'm not saying there's nothing in it, he says. But it was an awful long time ago. How can you be so sure? I mean, if I'd lived then, I might feel different, but I don't. If Jesus was around to be known about now, I might feel different, but he isn't. Or I eavesdropped on a conversation recently where someone said, I don't doubt Jesus could do something for his followers. What do something quite meant was left rather vague. But listening to the people we have to listen to in church doesn't do anything for me. You may understand that. And he rounded off this way. Jesus is history. He's gone. It's time the church got real. Well, New Testament Christianity doesn't have to get real because it is. Jesus is gone, it says, and we're better off without him. Well, actually, Jesus said it himself, as a matter of fact, and he hardly put it more gently if you look at verse 7. He is speaking to his disciples, his followers, and he's warning them that he is going. But I tell you the truth, verse 7 begins, it is for your good that I'm going away. And he went on to explain why, to explain something of the one like himself who would come and what he would do. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And Jesus went on to explain the area of the Spirit's mission that we're focusing on tonight. And there are two areas in particular that he spells out in these next two paragraphs. And the first is this, the Spirit's mission to the world. The Spirit's mission to the world. It's verses 8 to 11. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. That's the Spirit's mission to the world, to convict the world of guilt. That word for convict, it's a word borrowed from the world of the law courts. Not so much meaning to achieve a guilty verdict, more to press home the truth to an individual, to expose them. That's what the footnote says. Actually, he will expose the guilt of the world. Earlier, John had said this, summing up, if you like, the whole ministry of Jesus. This is the verdict. He says, light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. As a court case, rather an amusing once when the defendant pleaded not guilty and the prosecution had to unravel all their evidence and produce it. And when they'd finished, the defense lawyer got up and said, there's been a change of plea. My client wishes to plead not guilty now. The judge sort of looked over his specs and said, why have you wasted the court's time and money? And the defendant said, I'm very sorry, Your Honor. I just hadn't realized the evidence against me was so good. Well, this business of convincing us of guilt is getting us to that point. There are plenty of difficulties. There's something cryptic in these next two or three verses, and if you want to work out all the nuances, you'll have to look at the books. But the main pathway is very plain. What the Spirit is out to expose and convict falls within three areas, and the first is sin. I suspect Michael Howard has the most unenviable job of any Tory minister at the party conference. Never mind the Semtex. The worries about the rising crime rate and against property or people, the job culture and so on, will mean he's much explaining to do. Police regularly commenting on the shamelessness of criminals. Who's ever going to reach their consciences? Mr. Howard will be very grateful that the greatest crime never appears on the statistics. But the counsellor's job, the Spirit's job, according to verse 9, will be to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin because men do not believe in Jesus. That's what's striking about the verse, isn't it? It's not sins. The ultimate yardstick of sin is not theft or rape, it's Jesus. How I treat the one who made me and gave me light and life. Came to his own, and his own did not know him. There's a moving story of an American who on one of those awful tragedies where a ferry foundered and sank just offshore, plunged into the lake and one night rescued, I think it was 17 different individuals, risking his life to go in and fish them out. He was asked sometime later about that episode, and he said, does anything remain strikingly in your memory of that terrible night? He said, yes, one thing does. Not a single person said thank you. It just gives us an inkling, doesn't it, of what's behind this? Jesus didn't risk his life for us. He gave it. Gave it that we might have eternal life. You search the scriptures, Jesus said to people around him, because you think in them you'll find eternal life, and so you will, but you refuse to come to me so that you can have life. We take a lot of convincing that that's terribly serious, don't we? I knew the Jesus story for years. I heard probably as good a preacher as ever came to the university I was at trying to explain to me how important it was. It cut no ice whatsoever with me. Now, who's really going to hear that Jesus is God's Lord and Rescuer King and Christ and be cut to the heart and say, what must we do? It takes the work of the Spirit for that to happen, doesn't it? Which is why when he fell in that remarkable way on the day of Pentecost, that's precisely how people reacted. when Jesus was preached. It takes a work of the Spirit of God to expose to me and to you what a terrible crime it is not to believe in Jesus. When he comes, he'll convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. Secondly, in regard to righteousness. Verse 10, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. If Jesus is the yardstick by which sin is to be measured, he's also the yardstick by which righteousness is to be measured. He is the one who is acceptable to God. Oh, for all that it appeared he died a God-forsaken death, he will actually be vindicated. I am going to the Father. But you see, there's a sting in the tail. If Jesus' righteousness is the righteousness to seek, the righteousness that's acceptable to God, then the world's righteousness must be wrong. Even the religious world's righteousness must be faulty, because Jesus was constantly opposing it. The clash has been going on all the way through the Gospel. In chapter 2 of John's Gospel, you remember, he strides into the temple and he turfs out the moneylenders, turns over the tables. He cleanses it. He exposes it for what's going on there. And there's that cryptic line at the end which suggests the focus of worship will switch not from their rituals but to something to do with his dead body. Or there's the whole business of the Sabbath, so important to the righteousness of the religious people of his day, but which produced a grim legalism that leaves no trace of joy when a cripple is healed. And Jesus exposes it. Just as he exposes the vindictiveness which creeps in with this kind of religious righteousness. When they take a woman caught in adultery, somehow or other don't bother with the man, they make a public spectacle of her for a test case. They're eager to stone her. There's a smug complacency. There's an obliviousness to where other fingers are pointing when you jab one at someone else. And Jesus says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And they drift away. Their righteousness exposed for the hollow thing it is. The religious world will brand Jesus a criminal, but God will vindicate him and embrace him and affirm him. I am going to the Father. I may be nailed to the cross, but God will raise him and seat him at his right hand. And you can see me no longer. So who will carry on the ministry that will expose the false righteousness that we so often tout around in the world? You recognize it still today, don't you? A kind of religious righteousness that depends on rites and rituals being performed. A religious righteousness with petty laws and a vindictive, smug spirit. We haven't rid the world of all trace of that. Now, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness. It would be a massive surprise to me if I'm the only one who's here tonight because the Holy Spirit took the life of some Christian and convinced me of the hollowness of my own righteousness. It exposed my own self-confident world and made me seek a righteousness that was beyond me. I'm not alone in that, am I? No. When he comes, the Spirit will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness, and lastly, in regard to judgment, verse 11. Because, says Jesus, the prince of this world now stands condemned. Strange words, aren't they? He seems, from something he said earlier, to be focusing again on the events that surround the cross and his resurrection and ascension. The cross was the world's verdict on Jesus. and their judgment could hardly have been more wrong. But actually, the cross is also God's verdict on the world, because at the cross, Satan stands exposed and condemned, when to the cross is added Jesus' resurrection and ascension. He's shown to be a usurper to the throne, but with no crown. For the real king has been revealed. When you make your great push for the coup and it's shown to fail. It's bad news, isn't it? Not just for you, but for your backers. You know that moment at the end of the Robin Hood story? Sorry, my kids have been listening to it and watching it on the video. When Richard the Lionheart returns and the Sheriff of Nottingham is finally exposed for the baddie he is, and so are all his followers. I think that's the thrust here. Satan is exposed with the events of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, and so are all his followers. Now just keep a finger in John 16 and just turn back, will you, to John chapter 8, page 1074. Here's John 8, verse 42. Jesus speaks to the people around him. If God were your Father, if you were in a proper relationship with God, you would love me. For I came from God, and now I'm here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And those around Jesus then, who disowned him and denied him then, will show who their father is when they murder him a few chapters later. And their judgment will be exposed for the faulty thing it is when God raises the crucified Christ. And expose them as a follower of a beaten prince. But Jesus is going, and who is going to reveal to the world today how flawed its judgment is when it writes off Jesus? When it judges itself. I just happened to be reading the other day a comment in the newspaper of a long television interview that President Mitterrand gave on French television the other day. It was mostly about his illness and what he'd done in the wartime, but there was a little section when he mused on his imminent meeting with his maker. It's actually quite startling that someone from his background should even think he has a maker. As a welcome, he said, I would like to be told, on the whole, what you did was more positive than negative. You tried to help others to love them. It's a common enough thing for people to want to be true of them on the final day. Who's going to expose the hollowness of that way of thinking? That it won't do. Who's going to reveal to the world its need of mercy in the light of the true judgment to come? When he comes, the Spirit will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Here is the Spirit's exposing mission to the world. It makes him an uncomfortable guest. And it means if we encounter him at work in us, he could be a deeply disturbing person. Sometimes when people are deeply disturbed, it's not because they've not met real Christianity, but because they have. And God's Spirit is truly at work in him. It actually also gives encouragement to everyone who preaches and teaches of Jesus. We have an ally, an inner voice that others will have to suppress, a voice not of whimsy and not of emotion, but of God's Spirit. Doing his convicting work. The Spirit's mission to the world. Now then notice secondly in verses 12 to 15, the Spirit's mission to the church. And if we wonder how the Spirit will pull off that mission to the world, then I believe that much of the answer lies in his mission to the church. Now, put yourself for a moment, will you, into the shoes of Jesus' hearers. They face a daunting task ahead. They are not without responsibilities. Look up to the top of the page, to the last verse of the previous chapter. He says to them, "You also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." They, like us, are not without responsibilities, and they are not without opposition. Chapter 16 begins, "I've told you all this so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God." Certainly did when they killed Jesus. And the people who bear these responsibilities and face this opposition are not without their own limitations. Verse 12, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear." A very realistic verse, isn't it? Their linchpin, the key to it all, the one they've been following all this time, is just revealing he's off. Any day now, gone. In that kind of state of shock, there's only so much you can take in. But, verse 13, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." What a relief. The Spirit, the world's leading expert on Jesus, who, according to verse 14, will bring glory to Jesus by taking from what is Jesus's and making it known to you. "All that belongs to the Father is mine." So if he's the world's leading expert on Jesus, he's the world's leading expert on God, the Father. "And he'll be on their side and in their corner when they face a hostile world." No need to be caught out on the facts. "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." I think if we're going to be honest to this, we've got to face up to the fact that the "you" of verse 13 is a particular group of people. I think it must be referring to the apostolic band. They're the ones who are facing more than they can now bear. It's not true for us in the same way. And anyway, this promise about being led into the truth has been made a couple of times already. Turn back a page. For the context reinforces this point. Verse 26 of chapter 14. "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you." See, he must be talking about his followers then, mustn't he? Because he can't remind us of what Jesus said to us because we weren't there when Jesus said it. Or go to the bottom of that page, on the right-hand column, verse 26 of chapter 15. "When the Counselor comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning." He's speaking to those who've been with him from the beginning. "Well, thanks a lot," you say. "What's the use of that to me?" Well, don't despair. It's actually a massive use for us. It means we can trust the apostolic writings. We can trust the New Testament. The promise is that when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all truth. He'll fill in what the apostles can't now take in. He'll tell what is yet to come, according to the end of verse 13 of chapter 16. Both in the general sense, for the message of Jesus reveals the ultimate future, and doubtless in the specific sense that the Spirit will explain the cross and the resurrection and so on. And we can trust that what the apostles record is the truth. That's why so much here will focus on this book. Because it reveals God. It's the one place we can be confident. A friend of mine was at a student Christian conference the other week, and he noticed that one of the students had left his Bible lying around, and he saw on the front cover written in big words, "Spirit-filled version." It was absolutely accurate. Matter of fact, I've got the same version here. serve you. Men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God when they wrote the words we have translated here. There are habits around that get us so confused in this area. Some people have red letter Bibles. Do you know them? Where anything Jesus is meant to have said is in red. And that's the only things that are in red. In some churches, at things like a communion service, they'll sit for most readings but stand up when the gospel is read, as if those words are more important. The Spirit who reminded the apostles of Jesus' words led them into the truth of all the other words they wrote. I've got a black letter Bible, as a matter of fact. All the words of the Spirit are in black type in my Bible, and they're the ones to trust. That's what we're being told here. Oh, there is more in the Spirit's mission. It's not, I don't want to leave us with the impression that the Spirit had a burst of activity in the first century and now he's dozing quietly and leaving us to work it all out. There is something present and vibrant about the Spirit's mission here. Something more to it than objectively producing the facts for us. He does illumine my mind. He does teach the believer. It may not be that this verse is for the 20th century believer in that way, but others are. Now let's turn to one of them. It's on a few pages. It's our last journey tonight. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's page 1145. And here Paul is claiming, as he writes to the Corinthians, that the Christian message is a message of wisdom, but not a message that everyone can understand. So verse 8 of chapter 2, the top of the page, he says, "None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived." See, nothing from our end has registered this, what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. There is a funeral service that stops the quote at the end of verse 9, which completely misses the point. It just tells us we're all still in the dark about the future. Paul says, actually, we can be in the light, because the Spirit has revealed it to us. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? That's true, isn't it? We try to second guess what others are thinking at times. But we know we're not always right. We don't even know quite how it is we're thinking ourselves sometimes. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. You see, that remarkable truth, that the Spirit illumines the mind of the believer and gives him understanding and gives her understanding of God's will, it explains why a professor may be so clueless about the Christian message. And even the dunce, so full of insights. Because it's not understood by academic brain power, but by the Spirit of God. And again, I doubt I'm the only one here tonight who's known that in an experience, for whom the Bible has been a closed book before our conversion. I think the first change I noticed when I became a Christian was that I began to understand this book. Because I was so thick about it for so long before, I think it still thrills me when I understand it now. I once heard someone who just started out on the Christian life hearing someone read from the Bible and comment after and said, "That can't have been the Bible. I could understand it." It was. That it was the Bible with the Spirit of God explaining it. Better off without Jesus? Well, of course. How else could we meet week by week confident we're reading and studying God's Word? How else could we hope to understand it? To understand God's mind? To understand God's deep thinking? Well, you say, well, if only Jesus were around, we could ask him. Sure. Each week we'd come in here, we'd line up by the payphone, we'd dial Jerusalem, and we'd listen to the answer, wouldn't we? Lines to Israel are engaged. Please try later. Now, it is because of the Spirit's mission that I pray whenever we meet together, whether it's Sundays, whether it's at Read, Mark, Learn, or Discovering Christianity, or in a home group, there'll be Bibles open. We'll discover Jesus is spoken of and taught and explained, for the Spirit is one of those people who's always pushing someone else into the limelight. And he's rather picky about who he pushes, and the someone else is Jesus. And if we're those who cry to God's Spirit to fill us and teach us, well, I pray our experience this coming year is that he will make sense of God and life and eternity and even ourselves to us. That's his mission. So let's pray he does his work amongst us. Sovereign God, may your Spirit of truth fill our lives, humble our minds, and teach us your truth. May your Spirit of holiness shape our wills and fashion our living and make Christ's likeness in us. And may your Spirit of boldness answer our doubts and instruct our hearts and give us the courage to make Jesus better known for his name's sake. Amen.